I had not planned on ministering this morning. You know, being the host pastor, I opened the conference on Sunday morning, and my feeling was, I mean, my intention, I'm just going to, you know, sit back with everybody else and just soak it in as all the other folks come up here and minister. And it's... Somebody sat on a duck, it sounds like. Anyway, two people, or three people kind of encouraged me. I think it was like Tuesday. You preaching again? Well, yeah. Anyway, one of those three people was my wife, Kathy. The other one was Pastor Bronk. And the third one was God. Now, out of the three, guess which one had the most influence? Kathy. Yeah. Hey, listen, I quit buying my own clothes years ago.
You're going to buy that? I don't think so.
So, glory to God. And you know, I was kind of hoping that when Gary ministered again, we were going to hear more from that famous Italian prophet, Malachi. But no, Gary didn't do that. And then, Pastor Bronk, I thought for sure we were going to hear more about, you know, Zerubbabel, Nebuchadnezzar, Artaxerxes. Yeah. But no, he didn't do that. Think about this. Can you imagine? You ever read those names in the Old Testament? I mean, those names are just cruel. I mean, now think about it. Here you have, you know, your little son, you know, and you've named him one of those names. And you're trying to get him to pronounce his name. You know, come on. Artaxerxes. He said it. Oh, honey, he said it. Yeah. Zerubbabel. He said it. Oh, honey, we've got an Einstein. He said it. Nebuchadnezzar. Bob. I mean, you can't blame the kid, right? But nevertheless, you know, Kathy and Pastor Bronk, you know, they're saying, well, no, you know. I thought, well, okay, you know. And I'm praying. Yesterday, I think it was, about this. You know, God, what? I don't know what to teach. I don't know what you want me to do. And see, it's not that, you know, you could say, all right, Gary, get up here and teach. Well, he could. All right, Pastor Bronk, get up here and teach. Well, he could. But there's a difference between teaching what you can teach and teaching what God wants you to teach. Okay? Big difference. And I can't speak for anybody else, but I really do go through or battle a lot of self-doubt when it comes to what I'm going to minister. And it's very common for me on a Sunday morning, you know, be driving here to church. God, I'll change this. You know, are you sure? I want to be sure. What do you want? God, you know. And every now and then he has, sometimes exactly changed as soon as I got up here. That's just kind of tricky. You know, I don't, like, seriously? But nevertheless, And I'm praying about this, and, you know, Pastor Bronk had been teaching about Zerubbabel and Nebuchadnezzar and Artaxerxes and a whole bunch of them. And I went back, what happened, I'm thinking about this, but then the Lord impressed upon me about going back to Ezra. And those two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, honestly, they're two of the most amazing books, stories, in the whole Bible, in my opinion, but I really like them. So I go back and I'm reading. Now what's happened, several years ago, the Lord told me that the closer we get to the return of Jesus, the more what is written in the Old Testament is going to become unlocked to us. And we're going to begin seeing things in the Old Testament that we'd never really seen before. Oh, you know, we've read it, but it's as though He's going to start showing us things in the Old Testament that apply to us today. And that has happened a lot for me, to where I'll be reading things, and it's increasing. It's happening more and more. I'll be reading in the Old Testament, then all of a sudden, it's like the Holy Spirit is saying, all right, now you see that? You see that? Now, let me show you how that is, you know, call it a type and shadow or an illustration, however you want to describe that, you know, for the church today, for what's happening. And then I'm looking and saying, man, this is amazing. This is really neat. So that's what he did for today. Now, I'd like you to open your Bible to Haggai chapter 2. And Haggai, you know, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, you know, all the way there to the end of the Old Testament. Haggai is a really short book. But Haggai chapter 2. And put a marker there, please, because that is not where we're going to start. But we will get there later on. And it's better if you have it marked now than later on. And we have to wait about 15 minutes for you to find it. So just put a marker in Haggai chapter 2. And after you've done that, turn over to Luke chapter 13. One of the, keys to understanding when it comes to the Bible is that not one word is wasted. Not one word. And God, you know, we talk about how that there is, you know, there's this flow from Genesis to Revelation, you know, pointing us to Jesus and so on. And I understand that. And that, if you will, would be like the primary, you know, top level. But underneath, there is so much more. And what I mean is, God, you can't dismiss the Old Testament. You just flat out can't. There are, well, I remember my grandmother was a part of a denomination. They believed in being born again. You know, they preached Jesus. And my mom was telling me how that in that denomination, and I really don't remember the name, so I don't want to try and maybe say the wrong name, but she said, yeah, you know, in Grandma's church, they don't really read the Old Testament very much, because, you know, we're a New Testament church and all that. And I remember that, and I was just a little kid when Mom told me that. But I remember thinking something along the line. I didn't understand that, because if it's in the Bible, it should mean something, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. There should be a meaning for us, because God said in His Word, He said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and I'll summarize this, for every aspect of our walk with Christ. All Scripture. It is profitable, you know, to bring about correction. and to bring about, you know, a rebuking and an edification and so forth. So Genesis to Revelation, the whole Bible, you know, you cannot dismiss it. And then along with that, it's interesting how that some people are really challenged, Christians, you know, really challenged when it comes to the whole thing of praise and worship. You know, you have churches today that we don't have instruments in our church. Well, why not? Then they give you some reason. I knew a fellow like that once. He went to a church, no instruments. And I asked him, I said, well, why is that? And I said, you know, you listen to, and he had like Christian, back then it was cassette tapes and all. I said, you listen to all that, and they've got instruments when they sing. So what is it about not having them in your sanctuary? He said, I really don't know. He said, you know, it's just, and he mentioned something that they used to substantiate that, but I could tell he wasn't convinced. Now, the point I'm making is this. When you get into the New Testament, and I'm just, at this moment, only focusing on praise and worship. When you get into the New Testament, there's not a whole lot about it. You know, Jesus talked about, you know, worshiping God, Spirit, and truth, and all that. But when you go back and you read the book of Psalms, there is so much about praise and worship. Now, here's what's interesting. If you don't watch out, you can think that the book of Psalms was written from a living under the law of Moses perspective. That's not true. It was written out of a relationship with God Almighty perspective. Because when you go through the book of Psalms, there's not a whole lot of reference to the law. But there's a lot of reference about my relationship with God. And when you go through Psalms and you see so much reference about, you know, I will praise Him in the congregation, in the midst of the people. I will lift up my voice. I will lift up my hands. Praise Him in the dance. Praise Him with all the instruments and so forth. And what happened, you know, let me put it like this, my own term. It's as though the Lord was saying, after everything I said in the book of Psalms about praise and worship, what more do I have to say? Why do you need it in the New Testament when I've already recorded everything you can do, everything I will accept, everything that you want to do when it comes to worshiping me? And I thought, well, that makes sense. So then when it comes to us today, I'm just telling you, be ready. If you really get into the Word and you're really pressing into God, be ready for Scripture to open up to you like never before. And when it does, don't just immediately grab a hold of it and start telling everybody what God showed me. You pray it out. You hear me? You pray it out and be sure that it lines up with the sum total of what's recorded in Scripture. That is so important. Now, you have your marker in Haggai chapter 2, so turn over to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, we're going to read a couple of verses, a couple of passages to lead into what God showed me that I'm going to show you. In Luke chapter 13, you know, I remember one time, many years ago, it was the first church I was pastoring, and I don't even remember what I taught. It was a Sunday night, and we had visitors there, a husband and a wife. And there were other people in our church, I guess, that knew them, but it was the first time I ever met them. Well, anyway, I don't remember what I taught on. I do remember it was, I think, the summertime. But anyway, service was over Sunday night. It was a good service. And then that couple, I don't know how in the world, you know, people get together, they talk when the service is over. I don't know how this came about because I kind of walked by the conversation after it was already going on. And the husband was saying, well, you know, people talk about revival, end time revival, so on and so forth. He says, but it's not going to happen. He says, it's not in Scripture. It's not in the Bible. And, you know, you ever heard the term choose your battles? Well, I had nothing in me that was saying jump in this fray and deal with it. And so I'm listening to this, And I could kind of tell that the people in our church, they were being polite, but I could tell they were thinking, you're weird, buddy. other people have said that. Other people have said, well, there's not going to be an end time revival. It's not going to happen. The Bible doesn't talk about it. I don't know where they're coming from. Absolutely have no idea. Well, they're deceived. But in Luke chapter 13, look at this, verse 29. Jesus says, and they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. See that? Now, he's not talking about the law, and he's not talking about Jerusalem. He's not talking about Jews from all over the world coming in and sitting down in Jerusalem. What's he talking about? He's talking about the kingdom of God. How do you get into the kingdom of God? You must be born again. That's very clear. So therefore, when he says they shall come from the east, west, north, and south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God, he's talking about revival. He's talking about people coming in from all over, because in the context, he's looking way ahead beyond his resurrection when he's talking about this. And so he's telling you they're coming in, north, south, east, and west. They're coming down and they're going to sit down in the kingdom of God. Well, I remember when I read this, I read this and it reminded me of something. And I thought, you know what, this sounds familiar. So I started doing some research and I found it. And if you go back to Psalm 107, you'll see this. Psalm 107. Now, we're not going to go through the entire 107th Psalm, but I'll just tell you, Psalm 107, if you read it with revival glasses on, you're going to see that the 107th Psalm is all about outpouring and revival, end time outpouring and revival. Now, we're just going to read a very few verses here. Psalm 107, verse 1. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Stop right there. Worship the Lord. Worship the Lord. He starts right out and telling you, praise me, worship me. And then he continues and he says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. All right, are you born again? Yes. Then you're redeemed, right? So something's supposed to be coming out of your mouth. You're supposed to be declaring it. If not in your testimony to other people, I mean, you should be praising the Lord, let the redeemed say so. And he says, now look here. He's redeemed them from the hand of the enemy and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Does that not sound familiar? We just read it. So in Luke 13, Jesus is re-emphasizing what God already prophesied in Psalm 107. In fact, Jesus is re-prophesying this prophecy. And it says here, it's describing their lost condition. You know, our lost condition. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. See this? So here we were. We were hungry. We were thirsty. Our soul fainted in us. We were wandering in the wilderness of the sin nature. And we found no city to dwell in. But when we cried unto the Lord, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When we did that, it's like we were singing earlier about his goodness and mercy. You know, he's running after me. Well, you know what? When you're lost, God's always there. You know what I mean? He's always hovering around, just waiting for you to call upon the name of the Lord. I mean, as soon as you do, buddy, he grabs you. And you're born again. And he says, they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses, plural. What does that mean? Simply put, the sin nature and everything associated with it. Delivered. not just protected from it, but delivered from it. You know, the Bible tells us how that God has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the power of darkness, into the kingdom of His dear Son. We've been delivered out of our distresses. And then it says He led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city of habitation. Now, Jesus said they're going to come from the east, west, north, south, and they're going to sit down in the kingdom of God. All right, now what exists in a kingdom? You have cities in a kingdom. You understand that? You grab the concept there. You have cities in a kingdom. Now, here's what that represents. People get born again, they get brought into the kingdom, sitting down in the kingdom of God. But God's intention is to lead them to cities in the kingdom. What are the cities in the kingdom? You're in one right now. Churches where these people can come in and, quote, be protected within that city. Be nourished, be fed, be discipled, be led that down that born-again trail, if you will. This is what God wants. And this, God is saying, this is interesting because God is saying, this is what is going to happen. Whether you believe it or not, this is what is going to happen. So it isn't that, God's been up in heaven just kind of, waiting, checking His watch, checking His calendar. Says, all right, you know what? I think now I'm going to move. No, that's not it. The reason God is able to do what He's been doing of late is because there are people doing what they need to do to facilitate what He wants to do. Now, this prophecy where He says, you're coming in east, west, north, south, sitting down in the kingdom of God, leading them into the city of habitation. The reason He's telling us this is going to happen is because as He looks ahead, He sees there are people who are going to do what's necessary for Him to do this. He's not forcing this on anyone, but He's saying, this is what's going to happen. And then obviously this leads to the return of Jesus. All right, now, turn over to Isaiah 44. One of the things that I pray almost every day, Father, I thank You that every week more people are attending our church online and in person. I thank You that they are coming in from the east, west, north, and south, and sitting down in the kingdom of God, and that You're leading them to our church as a city of habitation. Almost every day, I thank God for this. I confess it. I declare it. Because I know this is what God wants. I want to be a part of that. I want us to be a part of that. Now, before we read here in Isaiah, when Pastor Bronk was teaching the other day, and he's mentioning about the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, and I'm sitting there and I'm listening to that, and then, the Lord just began showing me a parallel, how that the 70 years of Babylonian captivity is a parallel to the 40 years Israel spent in the wilderness. Now, in both cases, what led to the 40 years in the wilderness or the 70 years in the Babylonian captivity? It was rebellion to the Word of God. Rebellion to the Word of God. And so, the people rebelled and, basically God told Moses, that's it, I've had it up to here, I'm done dealing with this. All you people 20 and over, you're going to die out here in the wilderness, and it's going to take you 40 years. Then I'll be able to take you into the promised land. Well, when it came to, centuries later, God sent prophets to Israel. And He said, and my paraphrase here, He said, you people are messing up big time. And you need to understand, you can't keep doing this. And if you do, judgment's going to fall. And really all they had to do was go back and read what God, through Moses, warned the people. He said, if you're obedient to My word, I mean, you're going to be blessed here, blessed there, just blessings everywhere. But if you rebel against my word, it's going to be this, it's going to be that. And he prophesied that if you do this, not only will your crops and your animals and everything around you be cursed, but not only that, there's going to be an army that invades and takes you away. Now, he prophesied that back in Deuteronomy. Well, you know, I find it interesting how when those kind of things were delivered to the people all said, amen, we will be good, we will obey. Well, no, that didn't last. And so you end up centuries later, and God is reminding them. He's sending, raising up these prophets. He says, look, you better straighten up, because if you don't, this judgment's coming. This judgment's coming. Well, in Isaiah 44, look at verses, let's see here. Why don't you just jump all the way toward the end of the chapter, verse 26. And what's happening is God, through Isaiah, is basically reminding the people who he is and what he does. And he says, you know, talking about God, he's the one that, verse 26, confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Now, this prophecy is, in my opinion, one of the greatest prophecies in all of Scripture. Because it wasn't just that God said, a king shall arise, or a deliverer shall arise, or, you know, someone shall show up and help you. No, God identifies this king by name, Cyrus, and this was 150 years before Cyrus was born. And God is, he's telling you, Cyrus is going to do this. But now imagine you're the people hearing this. He says, you know, Jerusalem, you know, he says, I'm going to raise up the decayed places. Thou shalt be built, and the temple, your foundation should be laid. Okay, now here you are, and you're looking around and you're thinking, I don't get it. The temple's built. I don't get it. The city's okay. What's he talking about? What he was saying is, destruction's coming. Destruction is coming. And there's a king who's a king, get this, a king you're not related to is going to bring about your restoration. Okay, now, that was 150 years before Cyrus was born. Look over in Jeremiah 25. When I was a kid, I thought the entire Old Testament was in chronological order. Then later on I found out, wait a second. A lot of these prophets, they should have been back there, you know, in Kings, you know, in Chronicles and whatever. Honestly, that kind of, you know, rocked my world, because I'm thinking, okay, I got to re-look everything here. Nevertheless, okay, Jeremiah 25, you're there. Look at verse 11. Jeremiah prophesies and says, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then if you jump over to chapter 29, verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. All right, so now we've seen the prophecy that Cyrus was going to be the one instrumental in Jerusalem being rebuilt, the temple being built. And then we see Jeremiah come along, and he's telling the people, all right, look, you're going to be captive for 70 years in Babylon. However, when the 70 years is over, then you're going to be released, led back to your homeland. All right, now turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. It's the very last chapter in 2 Chronicles. Now we pick this up in verse 22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? Let Lord, or the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Then we go to the very next book, which is Ezra. And Ezra picks up literally where 2 Chronicles ended. Look at Ezra chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised up to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridat the treasurer and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now we'll stop right there because it goes on and talks about more of the valuable things and so forth that he sent back with the Jews. And then in chapter 2, he gives this long list of all these people, you know, the so-and-so of the house of and all this, that went back into Jerusalem. So, we pick this up in chapter 3. Now, here's what's happened. And here's where the Lord was showing me this, what's happened here as it relates to us in the body of Christ. The edict of Cyrus was for those people to go back to Jerusalem and to build a temple, to rebuild the temple. Now here's what's happened for us. This is what the Holy Spirit shared with me. He said the edict of God to the church these past few years has been an emphasis to prepare a place in the Spirit for His outpouring and revival. Now listen to this. I'll just read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So what we see then is the edict went forth from the king for the Jews to go back and rebuild their temple. We're the temple of God. Now, collectively, as the body of Christ, we represent, you know, the temple of God. But God is saying in this, do you not realize who you are? You're the temple of God. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're the temple. And God has been delivering now for several years this edict, rebuild the temple. Rebuild the temple. Rebuild the temple. Rebuild it. Why? Because I want a place where I can dwell in all my fullness. in the natural, the temple that they built, the first temple, it represented, it was symbolic of the place where the glory of God dwelled. All right, God is saying, you now are the temple. And you're the ones, I want my temple rebuilt to the place so that I can move in my fullest. I want you to glorify me in your body and in your spirit. So it's not just a matter of me being spiritually ready. It's a matter of the sum total of my very existence on earth being ready for God to move in with the fullness of His glory and take up residence. See, it's one thing to be born again, and it's another thing to have the fullness of the glory of God working in you, on you, and through you on a daily basis. And so the edict from Cyrus was, go back there and rebuild the temple. And the edict from God to us, His church, is this. Rebuild the temple. You say, but I'm already born again. What's there to rebuild? You'll see. Now, Ezra chapter 3, look at this. In verse 1, when the seventh month was come. All right, what does that mean, the seventh month? Well, basically, 7 months from the time that Cyrus said, now again, when I'm giving you like time frames, this is not super specific. In other words, I don't have actual dates that I can share with you, but this represents the general aspect of what happened. All right, chapter 3, verse 1. When the seventh month of them having left Babylon, going back to Jerusalem, when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities. In other words, the locations right there around the encampments, if you will, around Jerusalem. It said, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So here, the seventh month, they're back in Jerusalem, now look at this, the very first thing they do is they build the altar to offer the sacrifices. And it says here that these sacrifices were offered morning and evening, every day, continually. They were offering these sacrifices. And the Lord, here's what the Holy Spirit was sharing with me. He said, this represents, remember now, we've got this edict from God, rebuild the temple. He said, this represents, before you can even think about building a temple that's going to house the fullness of my glory, you are going to have to mortify the flesh. You are going to have to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And it's not just a one-time thing. It's not just a one-time I feel guilty, I feel bad, go to the altar, God, I'm sorry, won't do it anymore. No, every single day. There has to be this ongoing mortification of the flesh. There has to be this ongoing of keeping the flesh in subjection every day, all day, from morning till evening. A continual mortification of the flesh. Because see, if we don't do that, notice it says here in verse 6 that the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. Well see, there are too many of us, you know, Pastor Dave used to talk about trying to build, you know, the walls and the roof before you've ever got a foundation laid. He said, you can't do that. You've got to have the foundation laid. Well, in order for us to properly build the foundation, we have to first and foremost focus in on what's happening in our lives and mortify the flesh. Otherwise, we're going to be trying to build the temple, rebuild this temple according to what we think should be done. And you cannot do this the way that God wants it done if you're going to do it with unmortified flesh. In other words, if you're messing around with the world, messing around with sin, if this is what you're doing, do you really think that God is going to fully inhabit whatever it is you produce and then offer it up to Him and say, here we are. We want the outpouring. We want the revival. God is saying it doesn't work that way. He said that before you even begin to rebuild the temple that I want, you absolutely must, you know, figuratively speaking, build the altar of sacrifice and put your flesh on it and burn it up. Get rid of it. Mortify the flesh. Well, then you jump to the next, or to verse 8 here in chapter 3. Now notice this. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, now stop right there. In chapter 3, verse 1, it was the seventh month of the first year. All right, now it is the second month of the second year. So for approximately a year and a half, all they've been doing is offering the sacrifices. Morning, evening, day after day, continually offering the, in other words, the imagery is they took the time to mortify the flesh to be ready just to lay the foundation. They had to offer those sacrifices. And we pick it up in verse 8. And it says, now, in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because He is good, for His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So, what's happened is, for about a year and a half, they have been offering these sacrifices. Every day, evening, morning, continually, day in and day out, they've been offering these sacrifices, symbolic of us, day in and day out, continually, evening, morning, mortifying the flesh. Listen, if we really want to be holy before God, all you have to do is tell God, I want you to remind me day in and day out what needs to be mortified. If you're serious about this, that's all you have to do. Then you know what's going to happen. He'll tell you. I mean, every day, if there's stuff that needs mortified, He's going to tell you. And the mortification will be progressive. You say, what do you mean by that? All right, you start out mortifying. He says, you know, mortify this, mortify that. And so, you know, you're doing your mortification thing. And you start thinking everything's okay. You start thinking, ooh, I'm feeling holy. Ooh, come on, glory. Let's get with it. Then He starts showing you things that need to be mortified, and you're saying, whoa, hold on. That stuff is not sin. And He says, no, it's not sin, but it's keeping you from my glory. It's got to be mortified. And so then that's where it gets hard. I mean, you know, if you're an old drunken slob, mortifying the booze is going to be easier than mortifying the TV. you guys are really quiet here right now. All right, now, so here's what happens. After a year and a half of offering the sacrifices, only then did they start building the foundation. And that's it. They were just focusing on getting the foundation reestablished, because when they got back to Jerusalem, the walls are all torn down. You know, the temple is, you know, where is the temple? And the foundation, everything is just a mess. You know, sometimes in the natural, when somebody wants to come in and they want to, like, rehab a building for their own business, it can be in such shambles that they actually have to not just tear down the existing building, but tear up the existing foundation and relay a new foundation so they can build their own building on top of it. Well, these folks are looking at this foundation and they see, you know, it's a mess. It's in shambles. You know, we can't build anything on this, because this foundation, what we see, will not support the temple that God once built. Now, I'm reading this, and he takes me over. I'm just going to read this to you. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now, look here, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You see this? This is exactly our version today of what was happening back there as they were going through the process of trying to rebuild the temple, and had to start with the foundation. They had to get the foundation laid first, and God is telling us there in Ephesians, he says, look, you're in the kingdom now. You're born again. You're a part of this family. You're a part of my church. But you're built upon not just any foundation, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Simply put, you could say, not just the New Testament, but the truth even in the Old Testament. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, for 70 years, the foundation of Jerusalem, the foundation of the temple, was in shambles. It was a mess. It was just completely devastated. And here's what the Holy Spirit was sharing with me. For centuries, and I mean century after century after century, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets has laid in ruin as men created denominations, invented their own definitions of holiness, denied the full ministry of the Holy Spirit, rewrote God's Word with human intellect to develop watered-down versions of the Bible, promoted novices into places of leadership who filled the table of the Lord with Isaiah 28, verse 8, vomit and filthiness, and completely ignored Jesus' command that man is to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The foundation of the apostles and prophets has laid in ruins all these years. You understand the imagery here. It's laid in ruins all these years. That's why the church is in such a mess. That's why so many of us Christians, we've struggled with truth. Because the truth that we've believed has been nothing but a bunch of crumbling sandstone. It can't support the temple that God is trying to build in these last days. And if this is going to change, we have to go in there. And we have to first and foremost mortify the flesh, but then we can begin doing what? Rebuilding the foundation. You can't have the temple of glory until that foundation is firmly established. You know, Psalm 11, verse 3 says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, the foundations, figuratively now, the foundations have been destroyed for centuries. And here we've been crying out, oh God, we want an outpouring. Oh God, we want revival. And every now and then we see a move of God throughout the centuries. A move here, a move there, and lots of people brought in. But that's not what God is after. What God is after is a temple, the foundation being restored, the temple being rebuilt, us being this temple, this holy habitation, this city of God being rebuilt so that His glory can fill it in such a way we see that final outpouring. We see that final move of God that ushers in the return of Jesus Christ and us being gathered up. This is what God is after. And the problem is the body of Christ, every single one of us in here, every single one of us, we have lived in spiritual blindness trying to establish the right kind of relationship with God when we don't even have the right kind of foundation in our lives. I mean, I was raised, you gotta be born again, gotta be born again, gotta be born again. But tongues, ain't no way. Tongues ain't no way. Divine healing, nope. Nowadays it's Father, if it be thy will. We didn't lay hands on anybody. Well, actually Mom did. We didn't do this. Why? Because that foundation had been destroyed. Look, you cannot build the true, what you would call spiritual temple of God with a partial foundation. It doesn't work. And so here these people, the first thing they did was rebuild this foundation. And what's interesting, I just want to read some, you don't have to turn to this, but in Nehemiah, you can write it down, look it up later, Nehemiah chapter 8 verses 1 through 8, Ezra stands up to begin to read the word of the law, the word of God, begin to read it to the people. And it says that when he did, he starts reading it, but in verse 7 it says that Jeshua and Bani and Shebaiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodijah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And you think, what in the world are they talking about? All these people identified in verse 7, here's what was going on. After the 70 years of captivity, these people come back and they're wanting the temple to be rebuilt, you know, the foundation and so on and so forth. And Ezra stands up to read, but the fact is, they had been in captivity for so long, so many of them could not speak or understand Hebrew anymore. They didn't know it. And so as Ezra is reading the law, he had to have all these other people interpreting into Hebrew so all the people could understand. And God said, today, the body of Christ, He said, most Christians today cannot speak Bible. And what that means is, they can talk about the Bible, but they don't truly understand the message it contains. And so, here we are. We're just like that. We can talk Bible. Oh, and we could sound really good, and you've got preachers all over the place. They can talk Bible, or and reference the Bible, but they can't talk Bible. You understand what I'm saying? That's the way we were. But here's what's happened. God raised up an Ezra named Dave Roberson, who read the Word to us and explained line upon line, precept upon precept about meditation in the Word and how to do it. About private worship and what it would do. About praying in tongues. About fasting. The born again trail. I mean, on and on. And He caused us to understand. And then some people would say, but that Dave Roberson, you know, let me tell you, stop right there. Time out. If he's such a mess, and all these other big name preachers are so good and so right on everything, how come it is, and I'm not going to name any names of big time preachers, okay? You guys, you're thinking about them right now. How come it is not one of them went into the detail like Dave Roberson did? Not one of them. None of them. You can come up and you can say, well, yeah, but I heard brother so-and-so, you know, he taught about worship and how good it is. Okay, yeah. And brother so-and-so, he taught about, you know, the fasting's a good thing for you. And sister so-and-so, she taught that, you know, praying in tongues is a good for you. You know, you can go on and on and on. Let me tell you something. I listen to the big name preachers, many of them. I listened to them for years. I mean, for years. I listened to their individual sermons. I listened to their teaching series. I read their books. I read their magazines. I feasted on all of this. And I'm telling you, I don't have any idea how many of those sermons from all those different big name preachers. I have no idea how many I listened to, but I'm telling you right now, not one of them, I never heard any of them go into the detail about how to meditate the Word of God, about praying in tongues, I never heard any of them go into that much detail like Pastor Dave Roberson did. And then for people to turn around and criticize him, that's foolish. Show me somebody else that has taught in that much detail about those subjects. Well, yeah, but I thought he acted goofy when he preached. Okay, you know what? He was funny. And that humor helped us to digest the meat. Chuck the Duck. Radio Shack. Which I Best Buy has kind of replaced Radio Shack. The point I'm getting at is this. Had it not been for somebody coming along and not just telling us we should pray in tongues, not just telling us to worship, not just telling us to fast, not just telling us to meditate the Word of God, but breaking it down verse by verse by verse by verse, by chapter, by book, breaking it down in detail and showing us, guess what? We would not know how to rebuild the foundation. We wouldn't. And so here we are, we've learned these things. Whether you like Dave Roberson or not, whether you like him or not, you cannot refute what he delivered. Can't do it. It's even been said that, you know, the walk of the Spirit, the walk of power, it's even been said that book should never be given to anybody ever again. Oh, yeah.
Who said that, Brother Martin?
Well, let's see here. How about if I not tell you? Yeah. Look, the foundation has to be laid. And when Pastor Dave was teaching us all these things, what he was doing was revealing to us how to fully understand what the apostles and the prophets originally taught and what is recorded in Scripture. So now when we do that, I'll tell you what happens when you do that. A whole lot of religion and wrong belief. I mean, you're going to come face to face with some stuff. And you, at that point, you see, what is a lie? Well, or deception. When you're deceived, you don't know it. But when the deception is exposed, at that point, you got a choice to make. Now, you can keep believing what you want to believe, but you're not going to have Scripture to support it. Because the Scripture that you were using to support it has now been exposed as being taken out of context. So here we have this truth. Now notice though, in Ezra chapter 3, along with the establishing of the foundation, what happened? In verse 10, it says, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets and the Levites, the sons of Asaph with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of King David. They sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord because he's good, his mercy endureth forever. The people shouted with a great shout. They praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Now here's the point I'm making. When it comes to laying the foundation, you cannot separate it from praise and worship. Now you think that's, well, okay, whatever. No, what I'm telling you is this. When that foundation is being laid or relaid, the praise and worship is an integral part to the completion of the foundation. That's why what we're doing here in this church is, well, and I mean any church that's, you know, focusing in and pressing in as far as the praise and worship, guys, listen, that's critical. You know, Some people could come into this church and think, man, all you people do is sing those kind of, you know, lift your hand and, you know, those kind of slow songs and all that. The closest thing that you came to really knowing how to praise and worship God was last night when that service was over and that preacher started talking about chicken walking all over the house. Oh, come on now. Let me tell you, oh, it's a good service last night. Woo-hoo, that's the best part of this whole conference. The rest of it, you could have just stayed home. Ooh, I feel it now. I remember the Church of God services. I mean, we're not being critical of the Church of God. It's just what we experienced in this. The point I'm making is this. There are people out there that think if you don't have a stomp and a shout and run to pews, I've seen that, that you're not really having church. You're not really praising God. But you see, there's a time for the clap and there's a time for the lifted up of hands. You understand that? And look, honestly, for me, your experience may be different, but when all you have is a bunch of fast songs, the experience with the presence of God is not the same as when you're just, I exalt thee, I exalt thee, I exalt thee, just worshiping the Lord. Now, the praise and worship absolutely is integral to the reestablishing the fullness of the foundation. And then in Ezra chapter 3, look at verse 12. It says, many of the priests and Levites, the chief fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. And I'm reading that and I'm thinking, now wait a second. These people have been in Babylon for 70 years. And it's talking about there were some folks at this moment who saw the foundation. The temple wasn't even built. All they saw was the foundation. And yet, they remembered what the original temple looked like. Now, they've been in bondage for 70 years. How old were these people? Now, think about it. When they were in 40 years in the wilderness, everybody 20 years old and older died. That means the oldest person, other than Joshua and Caleb, the oldest person to go into the promised land would have been 59 years old. All right? These folks been in bondage for 70 years. If you were born on the day you were taken into bondage, you're 70 years old. If you were 10 years old when taken in, you're 80 years old. You see this? So when it says ancient men, I believe it. And they remembered. That, you know what that means? It means it made such an impression on them. They never forgot. And when they saw now get this, all they saw was the foundation, but on the inside was the vision of the completed temple. And they knew what was coming. None of us were around 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost to see what happened after that. The only thing that we have is what's recorded right here in Scripture. This, what's recorded in here, absolutely, positively, must become the vision in our heart of what was and what is coming. I see what they did in the book of Acts. Praise God. We are reestablishing the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We are getting reestablished on the fullness of truth. And that's what they did back there in the book of Acts. And we see what happened. Oh, praise God, I can see it. I can see it. I can see it. The foundation, we're getting that foundation finished. We're establishing it. We're treating it. We're getting it prepared. And we're going to have this. We're going to have this. It's coming. We are going to see this happen. We're going to see this manifestation. Well, for the sake of time, enemies arose at this point. Now listen, the foundation was laid and the enemies say, no, we ain't having this. And the enemies arose and they wanted to infiltrate. They wanted to do everything they could to stop. And now get this, they influenced the government to issue a decree. It had to stop. And yet, in fact, it was about 16 years. But what happened during that time when the building was interrupted, they were doing what they could. But the government emissaries would show up. Oh, you can't be doing that. Well, anyway, the whole time this was going on, they were having these prophecies. They were having these people reminding them, don't give up. Don't stop. Don't give up. Don't give up. God said this temple is going to be built. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Don't give up hope. Don't stop. Keep believing. Keep trusting. Keep praising God and thanking Him for the completed temple. It's going to happen. And then what happened in Ezra chapter 6, verse 1, there was a new king, King Darius. And somebody came to him and they said, hey, listen, you need to understand that the previous king, Cyrus, here's the written proclamation that the temple and the city is supposed to be rebuilt. And so here you have Darius. He reads this and he says, well, all you people been stopping this construction? You're the ones that have been wrong. He says, right now, I'm saying now, you folks, you get that temple built. You finish this temple. And man, those people, they made haste. You can read about it. I mean, they kicked it into gear. They're working overtime. They're praising overtime. And they got that temple built after, from the moment that Darius gave that instruction to get it finished, 4 years later, that thing was done. Praise God. In other words, it was accelerated. Now listen, we've got a word from the king. And the word of the king is they're coming from the east, from the north, from the south, from the west, and they are going to sit down in the kingdom of God. And no matter how much the enemy has come against us, either in the spirit or through the government or whatever, folks, we need to understand the temple's going to be built, the glory is going to be released, and we're going to have the outpouring, we're going to have the revival. It's going to happen because the king said so. And it's in writing. Glory to God. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. I look over in Haggai. You thought we'd never get there. And the Lord reminded me of this morning. Again, prophetic relative to this message. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while. And I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. And the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. And God was sharing this with me, and He's saying, you can read all about what happened in the book of Acts and beyond. And He says, but I want you to know this. What happened at that time was a regional move. He said, this next one, it's going to be a worldwide move. I'm going to shake this whole planet. I'm going to shake all nations, and my glory is going to be released, and the glory of the latter move is going to be greater than the glory of the original move. And then my Son is coming back to establish His rule and reign for all eternity. Praise God! Praise God! Praise God! Hallelujah! Well, why don't you stand? Give God the glory. Bless your name, Jesus. Bless your name, Jesus. Bless your name. Glory, glory, glory. Glory to you, Jesus. Praise your holy name, Lord. Bless you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you. Praise you, Lord. Bless you, Jesus. I worship you. I worship you, I worship you, I worship you. I worship you, Lord Jesus. Glory and honor to you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. Bless your name, Jesus. Bless your name, Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory and honor to you, Jesus. And we're not going to go back and read this. But in Ezra chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, when you read it and pay attention to what you're reading, you're going to see that there were some people, they did not want to go back to Jerusalem. They had become comfortable in Babylon. And here's what the Lord showed me. He said, even though prophecy was being fulfilled and God was moving and the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem was going to begin, they stayed in Babylon. The prophecy was right there in front of them, being manifested right before their very eyes. You know, God said through Isaiah, Cyrus, and God said through Jeremiah, you know, after 70 years, and now here it is. It's happening. And yet those people, they didn't want to go back. They'd be comfortable in Babylon. And he continued and said, even though outpouring and revival prophecy is being fulfilled by God now, and God is moving, some Christians are choosing to remain in the Babylon of the world and the Babylon of their religion. You know what that means? If they're choosing to remain that way, we can't drag them to Jerusalem. You understand? You know what we do? We just go on. We just press in. We get the foundation fully laid and cured. We get the walls, but we build the temple to house the glory. If they change their mind later on, praise God. But if not, folks, we go forward, we go forward, we go forward, and we do it. You know, in Haggai, what we read there, he talked about, the Lord of hosts. Well, in the verses 6 through 9, four times he mentions the Lord of hosts. In the original Hebrew, that was saying the Lord of armies. And what he's saying is, you are my army, and you're going forth, and you're waging war. What have we heard this week? The battle has shifted from the flesh to spiritual warfare. He's the Lord of armies, the captain of our salvation. And he is leading us as an army into the battle. We are charging toward Goliath. And we're saying, you don't win. We win. The temple's going to be built. The glory is going to be released. And we're having outpouring and revival. Praise God. Praise God. Hallelujah.